Memoirs of David Brainerd, written by Jonathan Edwards. Chapter 1. From his birth to the time when he began to study for the ministry. David Brainerd was born April 20, 1718, at Haddam in Connecticut. His father was Hezekiah Brainerd, Esquire, one of His Majesty's counsel for that colony, who was the son of Daniel Brainerd, Esquire, a justice of the peace and a deacon of the Church of Christ in Haddam. His mother was Dorothy Hobart, daughter of the Reverend Jeremiah Hobart, who preached a while at the Topsfield, then removed to Hampstead on Long Island, and afterwards, by reason of numbers turning Quakers, and many others being so irreligious that they would do nothing towards the support of the gospel, settled in the work of the ministry at Haddam, where he died in the 85th year of his age. He went to public worship in the forenoon and died in his chair between meetings. This reverend gentleman was a son of the Reverend Peter Hobart, who was first minister of the gospel at Hingham in the county of Norfolk in England, and owing to the persecution of the Puritans, removed with his family to New England and was settled in the ministry at Hingham in Massachusetts. He had 5 sons, Joshua, Jeremiah, Gershom, Josaphat, and Nehemiah. Joshua was minister at Southold on Long Island. Jeremiah was David Brainerd's grandfather. Gershom was minister of Groton in Connecticut. Josaphat was a physician. He went as a surgeon on a ship to England before the time of taking his second degree at college, and designed to go on from thence to the East Indies, but never was heard of no more. Nehemiah was fellow of Harvard College and afterwards minister at Newton in Massachusetts. The mother of Dorothy Hobart was the daughter of Reverend Samuel Whiting, minister of the gospel, first at Boston in Lincolnshire and afterwards at Lynn in Massachusetts, New England. He had 3 sons who were ministers of the gospel. David Brainerd was the 3rd son of his parents. They had 5 sons and 4 daughters. Their eldest son is Hezekiah Brainerd, Esquire, a justice of the peace, and for several years past a representative of the town of Haddam in the General Assembly of Connecticut. The 2nd was the Reverend Nehemiah Brainerd, a worthy minister at Eastbury in Connecticut, who died of a consumption November 10, 1742. The 4th is Mr. John Brainerd, who succeeds his brother David as missionary to the Indians. Footnote from the reader. We will be able to read and listen to David Brainerd's diary of the follow-up with the Indians, which I will be recording and adding to the site. And a footnote. And pastor of the same Church of Christian Indians in New Jersey, and the 5th was Israel, lately student at Yale College in New Haven, who died since his brother David. Mrs. Dorothy Brainerd, having lived about 5 years a widow, died when her son, of whose life I am about to give an account, was about 14 years of age, so that in his youth he was left both fatherless and motherless. What account he has given of himself and his own life may be seen in what follows. Footnote from 1822. In Mr. Brainerd's account of himself here, and continued in his diary, the reader will find a growing interest and pleasure as he proceeds, in which is beautifully exemplified what the inspired penman declares, quote, "The path of the just is as the morning light, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day," unquote. And indeed, even his diction and style of writing assumes a gradual improvement. End of footnote. Quote, I was from my youth somewhat sober and inclined to melancholy, but do not remember anything of conviction of sin worthy of remark till I was, I believe, about 7 or 8 years of age. Then I became concerned for my soul and terrified at the thoughts of death and was driven to the performance of religious duties, but it appeared melancholy business that destroyed my eagerness for play. And though, alas, this religious concern was but short-lived, I sometimes attempted secret prayer and thus lived at, quote, ease in Zion, without God in the world, unquote, and without much concern, as I remember, till I was about 13 years of age. In the winter of 1732, I was roused out of this carnal security by, I scarcely know what means at first, but was much excited by the prevalence of a mortal sickness in Haddam. I was frequently constant and somewhat fevered in prayer, and took delight in reading, especially Mr. Janway's Token for Children. I felt sometimes much melted in the dust of religion, took great delight in the performance of them, and sometimes hoped that I was converted, or at least in a good and hopeful way for heaven and happiness, not knowing what conversion was. The Spirit of God at this time proceeded far from me. I was remarkably dead to the world. My thoughts were almost wholly employed about my soul's concern, and I may indeed say, quote, almost I was persuaded to be a Christian, unquote. I was also exceedingly distressed and melancholy at the death of my mother in March 1732. But afterwards, my religious concern began to decline, and by degrees I fell back into a considerable degree of security, though I still attended secret prayer. About the 15th of April, 1733, I removed from my father's house in East Haddam, where I spent 4 years, but still, quote, without God in the world, unquote. Though, for the most part, I went a round of secret duty. I was not much addicted to the company and amusements of the youth, but this I know, that when I did go into such company, I never returned with so good a conscience as when I went out. I always added new guilt, made me afraid to come to the throne of God and spoil those good frames with which I was wont sometimes to please myself. But alas, all my good frames were but self-righteousness, not founded on a desire for the glory of God. About the latter end of April, 1737, being full 19 years of age, I removed to Durham to work on my farm, and so continued about 1 year, frequently longing from mere natural principles after a liberal education. When about 20 years of age, I applied myself to study and was now engaged more than ever in the duties of religion. I became very strict and watchful over my thoughts, words, and actions, concluded that I must be sober indeed because I designed to devote myself to the ministry and imagined that I did dedicate myself to the Lord. Sometime in April 1738, I went to Mr. Frisk and lived with him during his life. Footnote. Mr. Frisk was the pastor of the church in Haddam. End of footnote. I remember he advised me wholly to abandon young company and associate myself with grave elderly people, which counsel I followed. My manner of life was now wholly regular and full of religion, such as it was, for I read my Bible more than twice through in less than a year, spent much time every day in prayer and other secret duties, gave great attention to the word preached, and endeavored to my utmost to retain it. So much concerned was I about the religion that I agreed with some young persons to meet privately on Sabbath evenings for religious exercises, and thought myself sincere in these duties. And after our meeting was ended, I used to repeat the discourses of the day to myself, recollecting what I could, though sometimes very late at night. I used, occasionally on Monday mornings, to recollect the same sermons, experienced a considerable degree of enjoyment in prayer, and had many thoughts of joining the church. In short, I had a very good outside, and rested entirely on my duties, though I was not sensible of it. After Mr. Frisk's death, I proceeded in my studies with my brother, was still very constant in religious duties, often wondered at the levity of professors and lamented their carelessness in religious matters. Thus, I proceeded at considerable length on a self-righteous foundation. and should have been entirely lost and undone had not the mere mercy of God prevented. Sometime in the beginning of winter, 1738, it pleased God one Sabbath morning as I was walking out for prayer to give me on a sudden such a sense of my danger and the wrath of God that I stood amazed and for former good friends presently vanquished. From the view which I had of my sin and vileness, I was much distressed all that day, fearing that the vengeance of God would soon overtake me. I was much dejected, kept much alone, and sometimes envied the birds and the beasts their happiness, because they were not exposed to eternal misery, as I evidently saw that I was. Thus I lived from day to day, being frequently in great distress. Sometimes there appeared mountains before me to obstruct my hopes of mercy, and the work of conversion appeared so great that I thought I should never be the subject of it. I used, however, to pray and cry to God and perform other duties with great earnestness, and thus hope by some means to make the case better. Hundreds of times I renounced all pretexts of any worth in my duties, as I thought, even while performing them, and often confessed to God that I deserved nothing for the very best of them but eternal condemnation. And still, I had a secret hope of recommending myself to God by my religious duties. When I prayed affectionately, my heart seemed in some measure to melt. I hoped that God would be thereby moved to pity me. My prayers then looked with some appearance of goodness in them, and I seemed to mourn for sin, and I could in some measure venture on the mercy of God in Christ, as I thought, though the preponderating thought, the foundation of my hope, was some imagination of goodness in my melting of heart, the warmth of my affections, and my extraordinary enlargements in prayer. Though at times the gate appeared so very straight that it looked next to impossible to enter, yet, at other times, I flattered myself that it was not so very difficult and hoped I should, by diligence and watchfulness, soon gain the point. Sometimes, after enlargement and duty and considerable affection, I hoped I had made a good step towards heaven and imagined that God was affected as I was and would hear such sincere cries as I called them. And so sometimes, when I withdrew for secret prayer, in great distress, I returned comfortable and thus healed myself with my duties. In February 1739, I spent apart a day for secret fasting and prayer and spent the day in almost incessant cries to God for mercy that he would open my eyes to see the evil of sin and the way of life by Jesus Christ. God was pleased that day to make considerable discoveries of my heart to me. Still, I trusted in all the duties I performed, though there was no manner of goodness in them, there being in them no respect to the glory of God, nor any such principle in my heart. Yet God was pleased to make my endeavors that day a means to show me my helplessness in some measure. Sometimes I was greatly encouraged and imagined that God loved me and was pleased with me, and thought I should soon be fully reconciled to God. But the whole was founded on mere presumptions, arising from enlargements in duty, or warmth of affection, or some good resolution, or the like. And when, at times, great distress began to arise on a sight of my vileness, and inability to deliver myself from a sovereign God, I used to put off the discovery as what I could not bear. Once I remember, a terrible pang of distress seized me, and the thought of renouncing myself and standing naked before God, stripped of all goodness, was so dreadful to me. I was ready to say to it, as Felix to Paul, quote, "Go thy way for this time," unquote. Thus, though I daily long for greater conviction of sin, supposing that I must see more of my dreadful state in order to remedy, yet, when the discoveries of my vile, wicked heart were made to me, the sight was so dreadful. It showed me so plainly my exposedness to damnation that I could not endure it. I constantly strove after whatever qualifications I imagine others obtained before the reception of Christ in order to recommend me to his favor. Sometimes I felt the power of a hard heart and supposed it must be softened before Christ would accept of me. And when I felt any meltings of heart, I hoped now the work was almost done. Hence, when my distress still remained, I was wont to murmur at God's dealings with me, and thought, when others felt their hearts softened, God showed them mercy, but my distress remained still. At times I grew remiss and sluggish, without any great conviction of sin, for a considerable time together. But after such a season, convictions seized me more violently. One night, I remembered in particular, when I was walking solitarily abroad, and I had opened to me such a view of my sin that I feared the ground would cleave asunder under my feet and become my grave, and would send my soul quick into hell before I could get home. Though I was forced to go to bed, lest my distress should be discovered by others, which I much feared, yet I scarcely durst sleep at all, for I thought it would be a great wonder if I should be out of hell in the morning. And though my distress was sometimes thus great, yet I greatly dreaded the loss of convictions and returning back to a state of carnal security and to my former insensibility of impending wrath, which made me exceeding exact in my behavior, lest I should strike the motions of God's Holy Spirit. When, at any time, I took a view of my convictions and thought the degree of them to be considerable, I was wont to trust in them. But this confidence and the hope of soon making some notable advances towards deliverance would ease my mind, and I soon became more senseless and remiss. Again, when I discerned my convictions to grow languid and thought about them to leave me, this immediately alarmed and distressed me. Sometimes I expected to take a large step and get very far towards conversion by some particular opportunity or means I had in view. The many disappointments, great distresses, and perplexity which I experienced put me into a most horrible frame of contesting with the Almighty, with an inward vehemency and virulence, finding fault with his ways of dealing with mankind. I found great fault with the imputation of Adam's sin to his prosperity, and my wicked heart often wished for some other way of salvation than Jesus Christ. Being like the troubled sea, my thoughts confused, I used to contrive to escape the wrath of God by some other means. I had strange projects full of atheism, contriving to disappoint God's designs and decrees concerning me, or to escape his notion. I didn't want his notice and hide myself from him. But when, upon reflection, I saw these projects were vain and would not serve me, and that I could contrive nothing for my own relief, this would throw my mind into a most horrid frame, and to wish there was no God, or to wish there were some other God that could control him. These thoughts and desires were the secret inclination of my heart, frequently acting before I was aware. But alas, they were mine. Although I was frightened when I came to reflect on them, when I considered, it distressed me to think that my heart was so full of enmity against God, and it made me tremble lest his vengeance should suddenly fall upon me. I used before to imagine that my heart was not so bad as the scriptures and some other books represented it. Sometimes I used to take much pains to work it up into a good frame. A humble, submissive disposition, and hope there was then some goodness in me. But on a sudden, the thought of the strictness of the law or the sovereignty of God would so irritate the corruption of my heart that I had so watched over and hoped I had brought to a good frame that it would break over all bounds and burst forth on all sides like floods of waters when they break down their dam. Being sensible of the necessity of deep humiliation in order to a saving interest in Christ, I used to set myself to produce in my own heart the convictions requisite in such a humiliation as a conviction that God would be just, and if he cast me off forever, that if ever God should bestow mercy on me, it would be mere grace. I should be in distress many years, and be never so much engaged in duty, and that God was not in the least obliged to pity me, the more for my past duties, cries, and tears. I strove to my utmost to bring myself to a firm belief of these things, and a hearty assent to them, and hoped that now I was brought off from myself, truly humbled, and that I bowed to the divine sovereignty. I was wont to tell God in my prayers, and now I had those very dispositions of soul which he required, and on which he showed mercy to others, and thereupon to beg and plead for mercy to me. But when I found no relief, and was still oppressed with guilt and fears of wrath, my soul was in a turmoil, and my heart rose against God as dealing hardly with me. Yet then my conscience flew in my face, putting me in mind of my late confession to God of his justice and my condemnation. This giving me a sight of the badness of my heart threw me again into distress, and I wished that I had watched my heart more narrowly to keep it from breaking out against God's dealings with me. I even wished that I had not pleaded for mercy on account of my humiliation, because thereby I had lost all my seeming goodness. Thus, scores of times, I vainly imagined myself humbled and prepared for saving mercy. While I was in this distress, bewildered, and tumultuous state of mind, the corruption of my heart was especially irritated with the following things. 1. The strictness of the divine law. For I found it was impossible for me, after my utmost pains, to answer its demands. I often made new resolutions, and as often broke them. I imputed the whole to carelessness and the want of being more watchful, and used to call myself a fool for my negligence. But when, upon a stronger resolution, and greater endeavors, and close application to fasting and prayer, I found all attempts fail, then I quarreled with the law of God as unreasonably rigid. I thought, if it extended only to my outward actions and behaviors, that I could bear with it. But I found that it condemned me for my evil thoughts and sins of my heart, which I could not possibly prevent. I was extremely loath to my own utter helplessness in this matter. But after repeated disappointments, thought that, rather than perish, I could do a little more still, especially if such in such circumstances might but attend my endeavors and strivings. I hoped that I should strive more earnestly than ever, if the matter came to extremity, though I could and never could find the time to do my utmost in the manner I intended. This hope of future, more favorable circumstances, and of doing something great hereafter, kept me from utter despair of myself and from seeing myself fallen into the hands of a sovereign God, and dependent on nothing but free and boundless grace. 2. That faith alone was the condition of salvation, that God would not come down to lower terms, and that he would not promise life and salvation upon my sincere and hearty prayers and endeavors. The word Mark chapter 36, verse 16, quote, "He that believeth not shall be damned," unquote, cut off all hope there. I found that faith was the sovereign gift of God, that I could not get it as of myself and could not oblige God to bestow it upon me by any of my performances. In the, Ephesians 2:1-8. Thus, I was ready to say, it is a hard saying. Who can hear it? I could not bear that all I had done should stand for mere nothing, as I had been very conscientious in duty, had been exceeding religious a great while, and had, as I thought, done much more than many others who had obtained mercy. I confess indeed the vileness of my duties, but then what made them at that time seem vile was my wandering thoughts of them. Not because I was all over defiled like a devil and the principle corrupt from whence they flowed, so that I could not possibly do anything that was good. Hence, I called what I did by the name of honest, faithful endeavors, and could not bear it, that God had made no promises of salvation to them. Number 3, that I could not find out what faith was, or what it was to believe and come to Christ. I read the calls of Christ to the weary and heavy laden, but could find no way that he directed them to come in. I thought I would gladly come if I knew how, though the path of duty was never so difficult. I read Stollard's Guide to Christ, which I trust was, in the hand of God, the happy means of my conversion. And my heart rose against the author, for though he told me my very heart all along under convictions and seemed to be very beneficial to me in his directions, yet here he failed. He did not tell me anything I could do that would bring me to Christ, but left me, as it were, with a great gulf between, without any direction to get through. For I was not yet effectually and experimentally taught that there could be no way prescribed, whereby a natural man could, of his own strength, obtain that which is supernatural, and which the highest angel cannot give. Number 4, the sovereignty of God. I could not bear that it should be wholly at God's pleasure to save or damn me just as he would. That passage, Romans 9, verse 11 through 23, was a constant vexation to me, especially verse 21. Reading or meditating on this always destroyed my seeming good frames. For when I thought I was almost humbled and almost resigned, this passage would make my enmity against the sovereignty of God appear. When I came to reflect on the inward enmity and blasphemy which arose on this occasion, I was the more afraid of God and driven further from any hopes of reconciliation with him. It gave me a dreadful view of myself. I dreaded more than ever to see myself in God's hands as his sovereign disposal and at his sovereign disposal. And it made me more opposite than ever to submit to his sovereignty. For I thought God designed my damnation. All this time, the Spirit of God was powerfully at work with me. And I was inwardly pressed to relinquish all self-confidence, all hopes of ever helping myself by any means whatsoever. The conviction of my lost estate, sometimes so clear and manifest before my eyes, that it was as if it had been declared to me in so many words, quote, it is done, it is done, it is forever impossible to deliver yourself, unquote. For about 3 or 4 days, my soul was thus greatly distressed. At some turns, for a few moments, I seemed to myself lost and undone. But then would shrink back immediately from the sight, because I dared not venture myself into the hands of God as wholly helpless and at a disposal of his sovereign pleasure. I dare not see that important truth concerning myself, that I was dead in trespasses and sins. But when I had, as it were, thrust away these views of myself at any time, I felt distressed to have the same discoveries of myself again, for I greatly feared being given over to God to final stupidity. When I thought of putting it off to a more convenient season, the conviction was so close and powerful with regard to the present time that it was the best and probably the only time, and I dared not put it off. It was the sight of truth concerning myself, truth, respecting my state as a creature fallen and alienated from God, and that consequently could make no demands on God for mercy, but must subscribe to the absolute sovereignty of the divine being, and the sight of the truth, I say, my soul shrank away from and trembled to think of beholding. Thus, he that doth evil, as all regenerate men continually do, hates the light of truth, neither cares to come to it, because it will reprove his deeds and show him his just deserts. John 3:20. Sometime before I had taken much pains, as I thought, to submit to the sovereignty of God, yet I mistook the thing and did not once imagine that seeing and being made experimentally sensible of this truth, which my soul now so much dreaded and troubled at, was the frame of soul which I had so earnestly desired. I had ever hoped that when I had attained to that humiliation, which I suppose necessary to precede faith, then it would not be fair for God to cast me off. But now I saw it was so far from any goodness in me to own myself spiritually dead and destitute of all goodness that, on the contrary, my mouth would be forever stopped by it. And it looked as dreadful to me to see myself and the relation I stood in to God. I, a sinner and criminal, and he, a great judge and sovereign, as it would be to a poor trembling creature to venture off some high precipice. Hence, I put it off for a minute or two, and tried for better circumstances to do it in. Either I must read a passage or two, or pray first, or something of a like nature, or else put off my submission to God's sovereignty with an objection that I did not know how to submit. But the truth was, I could see no safety in owning myself in the hands of a sovereign God, and could lay no claim to anything better than damnation. Unquote. It was about this period that Brenner wrote the following fragment, found among his MSS period, and entitled, quote, "Some gloomy and desponding thoughts of a soul under convictions of sin and concern for its eternal salvation," unquote. Number one, I believe my case is singular, that none ever had so many strange and different thoughts and feelings as I. Number two, I have been concerned much longer than many others I have known, or concerning whom I have read, who have been savingly converted, and yet I am left. Number three, I have withstood the power of convictions a long time, and therefore I fear I shall be finally left of God. Number four, I never shall be converted without stronger convictions and greater terrors of conscience. Number five, I do not aim at the glory of God in anything I do, and therefore I cannot hope for mercy. Number six, I do not see the evil nature of sin, nor the sin of my nature, and therefore I am discouraged. Number 7, the more I strive, the more blind and hard my heart is, and the worse I grow continually. Number 8, I fear that God never showed mercy to one so vile as I. Number 9, I fear that I am not elected, and therefore must perish. Number 10, I fear that the day of grace is past with me. Number 11, I fear that I have committed the unpardonable sin. Number 12, I am an old sinner, and if God had designed mercy for me, he would have called me home to himself before now. Unquote. Quote, after a considerable time spent in similar exercises and distresses, one morning, while I was walking in a solitary place as usual, I at once saw that all my contritions and projects, all my contrivances and projects to effect or procure deliverance and salvation for myself were utterly in vain. I brought quite to a stand as finding myself totally lost. I had thought many times before that difficulties in my way were very great, but now I saw in another and very different light that it was forever impossible for me to do anything towards helping or delivering myself. I then thought of blaming myself that I had not done more and been more engaged while I had opportunity, for it seemed now as if the season of doing was forever over and gone. But I instantly saw that, let me have done what I would, it would no more have tended to my helping myself than what I had done. But I had made all the pleas I could ever have made to all eternity, and that all my pleas were vain. The tumult that had been before in my mind was now quieted, and I was somewhat eased at that distress which I felt while struggling against the sight of myself and of the divine sovereignty. I had the greatest certainty that my state was forever miserable for all that I could do, and wondered that I had never been sensible of it before. While I remained in this state, my notions respecting my duties were quite different from what I had ever entertained in the times past. Before this, the more I did in duty, the more hard I thought it would be for God to cast me off. Though at the same time I confessed and thought I saw that there was no goodness or merit in my duties, but now the more I did in prayer or any other duty, the more I saw that I was indebted to God for allowing me to ask for mercy. For I saw that self-interest had led me to pray, and that I had never once prayed from any respect to the glory of God. Now I saw that there was no necessary connection between my prayers and the bestowment of divine mercy, that they laid not the least obligation upon God to bestow his grace upon me, and that there was no more virtue or goodness in them than there would be in my paddling with my hand in the water, which was the comparison I had then in my mind, and this because they were not performed from any love or regard to God. I saw that I had been heaping up my devotions before God, fasting, praying, etc., pretending, and indeed really thinking sometimes that I was aiming at the glory of God, whereas I never once truly intended it, but only my own happiness. I saw that as I had never done anything for God, I had no claim on anything from him but perdition on account of my hypocrisy and mockery. Oh, how different did my duties now appear from what they used to do. I used to charge them with sin and imperfection, but this was only on account of my wanderings and vain thoughts attending them, and not because I had no regard for God in them, for this I thought I had. But when I saw, evidently, that I had regard to nothing but self-interest, then they appeared a vile mockery of God, self-worship, and a continual course of lies. I saw that something worse had attended my duties than barely a few wanderings, for the whole was nothing but self-worship and a horrid abuse of God. I continued, as I remember, in this state of mind from Friday morning till the Sabbath evening following, July 12, 1739, when I was walking again in the same solitary place, where I was brought to see myself lost and helpless, as before mentioned. Here, in a mournful, melancholy state, I was attempting to pray, but found no heart to engage in that or any other duty. My former concern, exercise, and religious affections were now gone. I thought that the Spirit of God had quite left me, but still was not distressed, yet disconsolated, as if there was nothing in heaven or earth could make me happy, having been thus endeavoring to pray, though, as I thought, very stupid and senseless, for near half an hour. Then, as I was walking in the dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I do not mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing, nor do I intend any imagination of a body of light somewhere in the third heavens or anything of that nature. But it was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I had never had before, nor anything which had the least resemblance of it. I stood still, wondered, and admired. I knew that I never had seen before anything comparable to it for excellency and beauty. It was widely different from all the conceptions ever I had of God or things divine. I had no particular apprehension of any one person in the Trinity, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, but it appeared to be divine glory. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being. And I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that He should be God over all, forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in Him, for at least to that degree that I had no thought, as I remember at first, about my own salvation, and scarce reflected that there was such a creature as myself. Thus God, I trust, brought me to a hearty disposition to exalt Him and set Him on the throne, and principally and ultimately to aim at His honor and glory as King of the universe. I continued in this state of inward joy, peace, and astonishment till near dark, without any sensible abatement, and then began to think and examine what I had seen, and felt sweetly composed in my mind all the evening following. I felt myself in a new world, and everything about me appeared with a different aspect from what it was wont to do. At this time, the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness, and excellency that I wondered I should ever think of any other way of salvation. Was amazed that I had not dropped my own contrivances and complied with this lovely, blessed, and excellent way before. If I could have been saved by my own duties or any other way that I had formerly contrived, my whole soul would now have refused it. I wondered that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation entirely by the righteousness of Christ. The sweet relish of what I then felt continued with me for several days, almost constantly. in a greater or lesser degree. I could not but sweetly rejoice in God, lying down and rising up. The next Lord's Day, I felt something of the same kind, though not so powerful as before. But not long after, I was again involved in thick darkness and under great distress. Yet not of the same kind with my distress under convictions. I was guilty, afraid, and ashamed to come before God, was exceedingly pressed with a sense of guilt. But it was not long before I felt, I trust, true repentance and joy in God. About the later end of August, I again fell into great darkness, and it seemed as if the presence of God was clean gone forever. Now I was not so much distressed about my spiritual state as I was at my being shut out from God's presence, as I then sensibly was. But it pleased the Lord to return graciously to me not long after. Unquote. It was probably at this time that the following fragment was written, entitled, quote, Some Signs of Godliness. The distinguishing marks of a true Christian, taken from one of my own old manuscripts, where I wrote as I felt and experienced, and not from any considerable degrees of doctrinal knowledge or acquaintance with the sentiments of others to this point. Number one, he has a true knowledge of glory and excellency of God, that he is most worthy to be loved and praised for his own divine perfections. Psalms 145, verse 3. Number two, God is his portion. Psalms 73, verse 25. In God's glory, his great concern. Matthew 6, 22. Number three, holiness is his delight. Nothing he so much longs for as to be holy, as God is holy. Philippians 3, 9 through 12. Sin is his greatest enemy. Thus he hates for his own nature, for what it is in itself, being contrary to the law, to the holy God. Jeremiah 2, verse 1. And consequently, he hates all sin. Romans 7, 24 and 1 John 3, 9. Number five, the laws of God also are his delight. Psalms 119, verse 97, Romans 7:22. Then he observes, not out of constraint from the servile fear of hell, but they are his choice. Psalms 119, verse 30. The strict observancy of them is not his bondage, but his greatest liberty, in verse 45. Unquote. Quote, in the beginning of September, I went to Yale College and entered there, but with some degree of reluctancy, fearing lest I should not be able to lead a life of strict religion in the midst of so many temptations. After this, in the vacancy, before I went to Terrier College, it pleased God to visit my soul with clearer manifestations of himself and his grace. I spent some time in prayer and self-examination, when the Lord, by his grace, so shined into my heart, and I enjoyed full assurance of his savor. For that time, and my soul was unspeakably refreshed with divine and heavenly enjoyments. At this time especially, as well as some others, sundry passages of God's word opened to my soul with divine clearness, power, and sweetness, so as to appear exceeding precious, and with clear and certain evidence of its being the Word of God. I enjoyed considerable sweetness in religion all the winter following. In January 1740, the measles spread much in college, and I, having taken the distemper, went home to heaven. But some days before I was taken sick, I seemed to be greatly deserted, and my soul mourned the absence of the Comforter exceedingly. It seemed to me that all comfort was forever gone. I prayed and cried to God for help, yet found no present comfort or relief. But through divine goodness, a night or two before I was taken ill, while I was walking alone in a very retired place and engaged in meditation and prayer, enjoy the sweet, refreshing visit as I trust from above, so that my soul was raised far above the fears of death. Indeed, I'd rather long for death than feared it. Oh, how much more refreshing this one season was than all the pleasures and delights that earth could afford. After a day or two, I was taken with the measles and was very ill indeed, so that I almost despaired of life, but had no distressing fears of death at all. Through divine goodness, I soon recovered, yet owing to hard study and to my being much exposed on account of my freshmanship, as I had but little time for spiritual duties, my soul often mourned for want of more time and opportunity to be alone with God. In the spring and summer following, I had better advantages for retirement, enjoyed more comfort and religion. My ambition in my studies greatly wronged the activity and vigor of my spiritual life, yet, usually, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, God's comfort principally delighted in my soul. There were my greatest consolation, these were, day by day. One day, I think it was in June 1740, I walked to a considerable distance from college, in the fields alone at noon, and in prayer found much unspeakable sweetness and delight in God. And I thought, if I must continue still in this evil world, I want always to be there, to behold God's glory. My soul dearly loved all mankind and longed exceedingly that they should enjoy what I enjoyed. It seemed to be a little resemblance of heaven. On the Lord's Day, July 6, being Sacrament Day, I found some divine life and spiritual refreshment in that holy ordinance. When I came from the Lord's table, I wondered how my fellow students could live as I was sensible most did. Next Lord's Day, July 13, I had some special sweetness in religion. Again, next Lord's Day, July 20, my soul was in a sweet and precious frame. Sometime in August following, I became so weakly and disordered by too close application to my studies that I was advised by my tutor to go home and disengage my mind from study as much as I could. For I was grown so weak that I began to spit blood. I took his advice and endeavored to lay aside my studies. But being brought very low, I looked death in the face more steadfastly. And the Lord was pleased to give me renewedly a sweet sense and relish of divine things, and particularly October 13th. I found divine help and consolation in the precious duties of secret prayer and self-examination, and my soul took delight in the blessed God. So likewise on the 17th of October. October 18th. In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my great sinfulness and vileness. I never before had felt so pungent and deep a sense of the odorous nature of sin as at this time. My soul was then unusually carried forth in love to God and had a lively sense of God's love to me. And this love and hope at that time cast out fear. Both morning and evening I spent some time in self-examination to find the truth of grace, as also my fitness to approach God at his table the next day, and through infinite grace found the Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit influencing my soul with love to God as a witness within myself. Lord's Day, October 19th. In the morning I felt my soul hungering and thirsting after righteousness. In the forenoon, while I was looking on the sacramental elements and thinking that Jesus Christ would soon be, quote, set forth crucified before me, end quote, my soul was filled with light and love so that I was almost in an ecstasy. My body was so weak, I could scarcely stand. I felt at the same time an exceeding tenderness and most fervent love towards all mankind, So that my soul and all the powers of it seemed, as it were, to melt into softness and sweetness. But during the communion, there was some abatement of this life and fever. This love and joy cast out fear, and my soul longed for perfect grace and glory. This frame continued till the evening, when my soul was sweetly spiritual in secret duties. October 20th. I again found the assistance of the Holy Spirit in secret duties, both morning and evening, and life and comfort in religion through the whole day. October 21st, I had likewise experience of the goodness of God in, quote, shedding abroad His love in my heart, unquote, and giving me delight and consolation in religious duties. And all the remaining part of the week, my soul seemed to be taking up divine things. I now so long after God and to be freed from sin that when I felt myself recovering and thought I must return to college again, which had proved so hurtful to my spiritual interest the year past, I could not but be grieved and thought I had much rather have died, for it distressed me to think of getting away from God. But before I went, I enjoyed several other sweet and precious seasons of union with God, particularly October 30th and November 4th. Wherein my soul enjoyed unspeakable comfort. I returned to college November 6th, and through the goodness of God, felt the power of religion almost daily, for the space of 6 weeks. November 28th, while at college in my evening devotion, I enjoyed precious discoveries of God, and was unspeakably refreshed with that passage in Hebrews 12, 22, verse through 24. My soul longed to wing away to the paradise of God. I longed to be conformed to God in all things. A day or two after, I enjoyed much of the light of God's countenance most of the day, and my soul rested in God. December 9th. I was in a comfortable frame of soul most of the day, but especially in the evening devotions, when God was pleased wonderfully to assist and strengthen me, so that I thought nothing should ever move me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Oh, 1 hour with God infinitely exceeds all the pleasures and delights of this lower world. Towards the latter end of January 1741, I grew more cold and dull in religion by means of my old temptation, via my ambition and my studies. But through divine goodness, a great and general awakening spread itself over the college about the latter end of February, in which I was much quickened and more abundantly engaged in religion. Unquote. This awakening was at the beginning of that extraordinary religious commotion through the land, which is fresh in everyone's memory. It was for a time very great and general at New Haven, and the college had no small share in it. That society was greatly reformed. The students in general became serious, most of them, remarkably so, and much engaged in the concerns of their eternal salvation. However undesirable the issue of the awakening of that day have appeared in many others, there have been manifestly happy and abiding effects of the impressions then made in the minds of many of the members of that college. By all that I can learn concerning Brennett, there can be no reason to doubt but that he had much of God's gracious presence and of the lively actings of true grace at that time. Yet he was afterwards abundantly sensible that his religious experiences and affections at that time were not free from corrupt mixture, nor his conduct to be a quick acquainted for many things that were imprudent and blamable, which he greatly lamented himself, and was desirous that others should not make an ill use of such an example. Hence, although at the time he kept a constant diary, containing a very particular account of what passed from day to day, for the next 13 months from the latter end of January 1741, forementioned, in two small books, which he called the two first volumes of his diary. Next, following the account being given of his convictions, conversion, and consequently comforts. Yet, when he lay on his deathbed, he gave orders, unknown to me till after his death, that these two volumes should be destroyed. And in the beginning of the third book of his diary, he wrote thus, by the hand of another, he not being able to write himself. Quote, the two preceding volumes, immediately following the account of the author's conversions, are lost. If any are desirous to know how the author lived in general during that space of time, let them read the first 30 pages of this volume, where they will find somewhat of a specimen of his ordinary manner of living through that whole space of time, which was about 13 months, except that here he was more refined from some imprudences and indecent heats than there. But the spirit of devotion running through the whole was the same. Unquote. It could not be otherwise then that one whose heart had been so prepared and drawn to God as Brainerd had been should be mightily enlarged, animated, and engaged at the sight of such as alteration made in the college, the town, and country, and so great in appearance of men reforming their lives and turning from their profaneness and immortality, so seriousness and concern for their salvation, and of religious reviving and flourishing almost everywhere, but as an intemperate, imprudent zeal and a degree of enthusiasm soon crept in and mingled itself with that revival of religion, and so great in general an awakening became quite anything in the land, at least as to all the living inhabitants of it. Neither people nor ministers had learned thoroughly to distinguish between solid religion and its delusive counterfeits. Even many ministers of the gospel of long standing and best reputation were for a time overpowered with the glaring appearances of the latter, and therefore surely it was not to be wondered at that young Brainerd, but a sophomore at college should be so, who was not only young in years but very young in religion and experience. He had enjoyed but little advantage for the study of divinity, and still less for observing the circumstances and events of such an extraordinary state of things. To think it strange, a man must divest himself of all reason. In these disadvantageous circumstances, Brainerd had the unhappiness to have a tincture of that intemperate, indiscreet zeal, which was at that time too prevalent, and was led from his high opinion of others whom he looked upon as better than himself into such errors as were really contrary to the habitual temper of his mind. One instance of his misconduct at that time gave great offense to the rulers of the college, even to that degree that they expelled him from the society, which it was necessary should be here particularly related with its circumstances. During the awakening at college, there were several religious students who associated together for mutual conversation and assistance in spiritual things. These were wont freely to open themselves one to another as special and intimate friends. Brainerd was one of this company, and it once happened that he and two or three more of these intimate friends were in the hall together after Mr. Whittlesey, one of the tutors, had engaged in prayer with the scholars, no other person now remaining in the hall but Brainerd and his companions. Mr. Whittlesey, having been unusually pathetic in his prayer, one of Brainerd's friends on that occasion asked him what he thought of Mr. Whittlesey. He made answer, quote, he has no more grace than this chair, unquote. One of the freshmen, happening at that time to be near the hall, though not in the room, overheard these words. This person, though he heard no name mentioned, and knew not who was thus censured, informed a certain woman in the town, without telling her his own suspicion, that he believed Brainerd of someone or other of the ruler of the college. Whereupon she went and informed the rector, who sent for this freshman and examined him. He told the rector the words which he heard Brainerd uttered, and informed him who were in the room with him at that time. Upon this, The rector sent for them. They were very backward to inform against their friend, respecting what they looked upon as private conversation, especially as none but they had heard or knew of whom who had uttered these words. Yet the rector compelled them to declare what he said and of whom he said it. Brennan looked on himself as very ill-used in the management of this affair, and thought that it was injuriously extorted from his friends, and then injuriously required of him, as if he had been guilty of some open notorious crime, to make a public confession and to humble himself before the whole college in the hall for what he had said only in private conversation. He, not complying with this demand, and having gone once to the separate meeting at New Haven, when forbidden by the rector, and also having been accused by one person of saying concerning the rector, quote, that he wondered he did not expect to drop down dead for finding the scholars who founded Mr. Tennant to Milford, though there was no proof of it, and Brennard ever professed that he did not remember his saying anything to that purpose. For these things he was expelled the college. How far the circumstances and extenuances of that day might justify such great severity in the governors of the college, I will not undertake to determine, it being my aim not to bring reproach on the authority of the college, but only to do justice to the memory of a person who was, I think, eminently one of those whose memory is blessed. The reader will see in the sequel of the story of Brennan's life, footnote, particularly under the date September 14, 1743, end of footnote, what his own thoughts afterwards were of his behavior in these things, and in how Christian a manner he conducted himself with respect to this affair, though he ever, as long as he lived, supposed himself ill-used in the management of it, and in what he suffered. His expulsion was in the winter, 1742, while in his third year at college. End of chapter 1 of the Memoirs of David Brennan, written by Jonathan Edwards, read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean, founder of School of Prayer.